We're just blessed to be here today. We're blessed to have all of you in the house of the Lord today. Amen. Did you come to worship?
Amen.
That's the question. We are here to worship the one true God, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
So as we get moving forward here in just a few moments, we want to, and as Pastor Sherry does the prayer during the transition, I'll ask her to please keep in mind, especially the families in Berwick that are involved in that incident. Really appreciate that. So just really a difficult time. But some of our people were out late, were affected by that, with the medical system over there in Bloomsburg. So to those of you that are on a short night's sleep, thanks for being here. So as we move forward in the service today, the first song we're going to sing, I remind you of this, is that Paul was dealing with the Corinthian church with some issues going on there. They were doing a little things out of the order. But he said this to them. He says, you know, you shouldn't be drinking and getting drunk there in the church. He says, don't be filled with wine. He says, be filled with the Holy Spirit, right? And the reference clearly back to the day of Pentecost, when it says when they were in the upper room, they were all praying and seeking God. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit when the power came from heaven. And again, in Acts chapter 4, we see the church again being filled with the Holy Spirit as they cried out to Him. So this song, Fill Me Up, it's more than a song. It's a prayer and song to our God. God, fill us with Your Holy Spirit as believers. Amen. Would you please stand?
Overflow, permeate
love of God overflow, permeate all my soul. Love of God overflow, permeate all my soul. Jesus, fill us, Lord, with your love. Fill us, Jesus, to overflowing, that we just can't contain it, God. Amen. Let's give him praise this morning. Jesus, we thank you, Lord. We've only scratched the surface and only had just one glance. We tasted of your glory, but there's so much more. We're standing on horizons where earth collides with heaven. We're longing for your children to cry out for more. We cry out for more. Let it echo from this city to the nation. Sound a praise. Your presence, surrounded by your spirit, we're satisfied but desperate for even more of you, even more of you. Let it end. Rain, oh, let it rain. let it echo from this city to the nation, sound of praise. Let the windows of the heavens open wide and let it rain. Sing it again. Let it echo from this city to the nation, sound of praise. Let the windows of the nation open wide and let it rain.
Let it echo. We want you.
permission. Our hearts are yours. We want you. We want you. Come and consume, God, all we are. We give you permission. Our hearts are yours. We want you. We want you. Come and consume, God, all we are. You permission, our hearts are yours. We want you. We want you. We love you. We'll never stop. Can't live without you, Jesus. We love you, and we can't get.
just thank you, God. Thank you for your presence, God. Lord, right now, more than ever, you are calling us into that place. More than ever in the history of the world, you are calling us into that place of being in perfect union. In perfect union as one. John 17 talks about the unity. Pray that you would flood our hearts right now with your presence. Flood our hearts, God, with your love, and that all of the distractions, all the things that we have given our hearts to, God, that have stood in the way of having the fullness of your heart be one with ours. God, known or unknown, God, we lay those things at your feet this morning. Prophet Haggai said that the Spirit of the Lord stirred up the people. And when they looked at how the temple was in the former days, but how it was now, and he said, to be strong, to be encouraged, and work, for I am with you, says the Lord. And he says that it's because that I'm in covenant with you. God, I pray, Holy Spirit, I pray that you would come into this place, God, and stir up the people. God, this is not a time. This is not a time for us to sit back, but it is a time for us to march forward with the power and the glory of God and the love of God. That everywhere we go, we release that anointing that's been given to us, that we have pressed in to obtain. And the Word of God says that there is an anointing within you. God, I pray that you stir up our spirits right now, God. Just come in this place and stir it up, God. We shake off the distractions. We shake off the things that drag us away from your presence, that drag us away, God, from your power, that drag us away from that love relationship, God. And Lord, we just reach out to you, God. Lord, you said that out of our bellies would flow rivers of living water. We're supposed to stir up the Spirit within us. We make declaration of who God is in our lives, that He is our healer, He is our deliverer, He is our power, He is our strength, He is our peace. Interesting, the 2020s are supposed to be the decade of the rest of God. Rest is actually an action word to wait in great expectation. God, we wait in great expectation, but at the same time, we work, stirred up by the Spirit of God. Amen, church. God, you're calling us to get involved. You're calling us to stand up. You're calling us to take a stand. God, stir up our spirits. Holy Spirit, just come. I just pray an increase of your Spirit, God, upon us this morning, God. Lord, that we wouldn't go out of here. We wouldn't go out of here the same way we came in. But we would go out of here encouraged. We could go out of here on fire. We would go out of here knowing that we can make a difference and that we are called to make a difference in our culture. God, I thank you that you are the desire of the nations. God, we thank you for opening the windows of heaven. We thank you, God, for revealing your glory to this region, God. Lord, we pray for the victims yesterday. Some are currently fighting for their lives, God, in Jesus' name. God, we pray the Spirit of God go right into that hospital room right now in Jesus' name. And I pray restoration, God, right now over their bodies in Christ's name. For the blood of Jesus is against the powers of hell. The blood of Jesus is against the powers of hell. And in the name of Jesus, Lord, I pray the fire of the Holy Ghost go into those hospital rooms right now, God, and that you reach down, God. Regenerate every organ that's been destroyed, every bone that's been broken, all the blood that's been lost, God. In Jesus' name, we declare and decree total healing over those victims in Christ's name. And God, whatever possessed that man to do such a thing, I pray the fire of God come on that man right now in Jesus' name, and that he would know the love and salvation of Jesus. Thank you that you have given us a voice to declare who you are. You have given us a sound within us, God, to declare and decree over hopeless situations, God, that will change things, that will change the scene because of the faith in the unseen. The faith of the power of God that's often unseen, but we unleash it through our mouths and we speak healing. In Jesus' name. God, we thank you that you're going to overturn the leadership in this nation, God, in Christ's name. For you are truly on the throne, God. You are the Spirit of justice. And I declare and decree the Spirit of justice. For you are higher than the United States Supreme Court. You are higher than the leaders of this nation. And God, there is a righteous remnant, God, that is rising up. Oh God, have mercy. Have mercy on the church, God, where we have denied your word and have not spoken the truth in Jesus' name. God, I pray for every pastor in this nation, God, that the conviction and the fire of the Holy Spirit would come upon them, God, and they would speak truth, that they would stand for truth regardless, because we're coming into that day where the line is being drawn in the sand. Oh Lord, I declare over the state of Pennsylvania, God, that righteousness and justice shall prevail over the branches of our government in Pennsylvania. I declare and decree that a godly leader shall take a seat in this state in Jesus' name, and it will set a holy precedent for the rest of this nation to follow suit. I declare everything that's in darkness shall be exposed in Jesus' name. Every crooked act, every backdoor deal, everything, God, that's been done in secret shall be proclaimed from the housetops. I declare justice, God. I declare jail time, God. I declare conversion, God, that they will have to decide. Lord, let us, God, stir us up that we speak the truth. God, that we take a stand. God, prepare our hearts for what's coming on our nation. We are responsible to release the kingdom everywhere we go, not hide it under a basket, right? We're to release the light. We're to be the light. We're filled with light. You know, the song said, when you walk into the room, everything changes. How many of you know that Jesus is inside of you now? So when you walk in the room, everything should change. Amen. Everything should change. What's coming out of our mouth? What are we saying? What are we doing in our spheres of influence? What are we saying? Because when you walk into the room, you're the answer. You're the answer, because Jesus Christ, the Holy Ghost, and God the Father have taken up abode in this temple. And wherever you go, you represent him and you release him, and you are the answer. He's given us an anointing to change things. Come on, church. We got to want this. We got to want this. Oh, Holy Spirit, that you would come and just blow in this place, God, right now. Lord, as we cry out, God, for you to fill us, God, with your Spirit. Fill us, God, with your Spirit, God. I just pray encouragement, God, on those who are down, those who are tired, those who are overwhelmed. God, we yield our souls to you, God, because our spirit is the true man. God, we yield our souls to you. For you are everything, God. You are everything to us. Lord, I ask that your Spirit anoint the word that goes forth, God. as the word is preached, God, that your anointing would come upon it, God. Break into our hearts. God, I pray a righteous indignation come into our spirit, God, come into our soul. You know, hell's been defeated, but we still have a war. We still have a battle. We still have to engage. God, I thank you for the gift of time. That God, that you have given us time. You've given us time to do something, just like when Joshua prayed to stop the sun while he fought the battle and it was won. God, I thank you for the gift of time. That you're able to stop time for a time. That the battle can be won. Thank you, Jesus. God, you are so good. God, we just love you. We need you. We can't do this without you. We don't want to do it without you. God, we want to be right in the center of your will. Right in the center of your will. God, we just thank you in Jesus' name. And everyone said,
amen.
Amen. Find somebody in the room and tell them it's a great day to be alive. And say it like you mean it. It is a great day to be alive. Amen.
Good morning. How are we all doing today? Praise God. You know, Hebrews chapter 13, speaking to the New Testament church, says this, lifting up the sacrifice of praise. I remind us all again that in the Old Testament, the priesthood, the sons of Aaron, the descendants of Aaron, they had a lot of duties that they had to do that had to do with washings and with anointings and with goats and bulls and rams and the blood of those types of things and that type of sacrificial system they look back on. And many of us would say, I'm one of them. I'm glad I don't have to do that anymore. I'm part of the royal priesthood as a believer today. And part of my role as a priesthood is to lift up a sacrifice of praise. I don't have to lift up the blood of a dead animal that simply would signify by people who believed in the Old Testament the coming blood of Jesus Christ that would be shed on the cross. But when we worship, we lift up a sacrifice of praise, and it's a sacrifice in so many ways. Part of it is because we set our mind off of things of the world, off of things of the day, and we focus our attention and our hearts, our spirits on Jesus Christ our Lord. It's a sacrifice. And we lift up our praises to him because he's worthy to be praised. Amen? Praise Jesus. So we continue to be in our series today. I suspect this may be the last installment. It's part 7. Yeah, it's part 7. I can't even keep track anymore. But I trust that those of you that have been here will give me just a moment just to bring others that have not been here for some of these messages up to speed very quickly. The time of the wilderness tabernacle, as Moses was receiving the commands from God, how it was to be constructed. In the book of Exodus chapter 30, beginning at verse 22, God gave specific instructions to Moses. And the instructions were regarding the anointing oil, how how it was to be created, what the mixture was, the components, right down to the very, in our language, kilogram or milligram or ounces in the Hebrew translation. It was to be mixed together and then put in anointing oil, olive oil, and it was to become the holy anointing oil for the tabernacle. There was to be none other like it that were made. And God instructs Moses that not only are the people not to make any copies, anything similar to this, but that it is only to be used, this holy anointing oil, on the house of God and on the priests of God. I bring you now into the New Testament for you believers in the house, which I hope is all of you, and by the end of the service, if not, I hope it is all of you, that believe in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. He is our perfect high priest. In fact, I thought about this, as I often do these thoughts that come to me, whether they're from God or not, I want to say that it is. We call ourselves Christians, and it's often given the terminology that means little Christ. I don't deny that that's the real meaning of Christian, but the better meaning is this, because we know that Christ, Christo, the anointed one, he is the anointed one, so we as believers, as Christians, are to be anointed. We're anointed by the Holy Spirit for a purpose, to praise God and to fulfill his will in his work on this planet. To impact and, infect in a good way, infect our culture. To transform the culture that we see that's been working against us since the day of the fall. And there's just been this battle of good and evil going on. And we know that Christ, because he died and rose again, and we now receive as believers the power and the anointing of the Holy Spirit. But there are some things that go with that, as we talked about in this series. Your salvation is sure and secure the day you receive Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. You receive the deposit of the Holy Spirit, unseen but yet very real. And that's what you feel so many times when you read the Word of God, and when you hear the Word of God, and when you worship, a certain song will come in that come into your radio or into your ears through your headphones that really stirs up your spirit. There's a reason for that, you believers, because the Holy Spirit lives in you. And these ingredients that were to be put in together, they were to be the free-flowing myrrh, the most precious myrrh, and the sweet cinnamon, and the cassia, were to all to be combined, and also the sweet cane. Those were the four ingredients listed in Exodus 30. And then they were to be ground up and powdered up. And we talked about the parallels of those particular ingredients. I won't take the time to repeat all those today, how they pertain to our life. But I will say this, because I want to just talk about, because it will pertain better in this message as we go along, is the cinnamon. And those of you who have been here, remember that the cinnamon, the tree, is not, if you look at any of these trees, they're really not much to look at. I did some studying today how perfume is made. Much perfume today is made by extracting the smell, the fragrance, from flowers and also from certain animals. And that's, we know that even whales are parts of the whale, the sperm whale, parts of that are made into this, what would be the finest perfumes in the world. But this was a little bit different. If you look at these components, they most all come from a tree, and these trees are really nothing to behold. In fact, if you saw a myrrh tree or bush growing in your yard, you'd be inclined to pull it out and throw it away. Because it looks just like a shrub, a thorny shrub, and that's what it is. But the point I'm making is that even the cinnamon tree, the stick, and you, even as you cut it open, the branches, nothing spectacular. But when you begin to open it up, and now you get down to the core that holds the ingredient that will give the aroma, and if you were to pull it out, you would look at it and say, and smell, this is putrid. It's not a good thing at all. Because even cinnamon, when you score the branches and you break it apart and get down to that precious ingredient, you will not notice the beauty at the moment. The beauty of that ingredient will come in time. Days and weeks must pass, month, when it begins to age, and I'll say ferment. I don't know if that's the perfect terminology because I'm not a cinnamon expert. But it begins to all of a sudden not only have this aroma, but emit this beautiful smell that we know today as cinnamon. I love it when we go to, I don't like it when we go to craft stores necessarily, but I do like it when I get in there because I love that smell of cinnamon. It just does something to me. Love it. But now in this, so that kind of catches you up on where we've been so far, God's command to Moses. But now he tells them these things, what's to go in this holy anointing oil, and then you're only to put it on the tabernacle, the elements of the tabernacle, beginning with the Holy of Holies, beginning with the tent, beginning with the altar of incense, beginning with the and going on to the offer of burnt offering and the table of showbread and all those components. But then he says, you are to anoint the sons of Aaron, which represents us today. We are, again, it's in 1 Peter, and it's also in Revelation chapter 1. We are part of the royal priesthood. I want to remind you, I want to encourage you, believers in this room in Jesus Christ, you're part of a priesthood. I think that's extremely significant. It was very significant to Jesus Christ, I can tell you that. But if the tech team will bring up the Exodus passage, I want to begin reading at verse 33. I have four verses I want to read because this is now where we are in the Old Testament. And as we move forward today, I want to prepare you. We will focus on this about who the oil is, not only who it's to be put on, but who the anointing is not on. And is not entitled to this privilege. This because the priest, you would certainly know it, when a priest, a descendant of Aaron, were to walk into your room, or since this was in the wilderness at that time, walk near your tent, you would know this is a descendant of Aaron because of the beautiful smell that would emit from their hair and from their beards and from their body and from their clothing. It would smell beautiful. I remember I was in Florida a number of years ago, and he lives in Harrisburg, and we went down to meet another co-worker years ago who was down in Florida. But we went golfing at this beautiful golf course. And at this golf course, I'll never forget, we walked up onto the tee, and here was this flower. These flowers were spreading out. I'd never smelled it before. It was jasmine. If you've never smelled jasmine, you want to. And I didn't even want to golf. I was just taking in this aroma that was just beautiful. Something's fragrant. And that's indeed what this oil would have been, because God put the perfect ingredients together in the proper measures. The work of a perfumer, the word says. So in Exodus chapter 30, beginning at verse 33, I'm going to read a couple of verses here. God gives the instructions to Moses, and put the oil on Aaron and his sons. Remember, Aaron was the high priest, and to be a part of the priesthood, you had to be a descendant of Aaron, making them holy to do the work of priests to me. And say to the children of Israel, this is to be the Lord's holy oil from generation to generation. It is not to be used on man's flesh. And that simply means it's not to be used on the common man. There's something that signifies my priests. They're set apart. They're holy. They are committed and dedicated. And this is how they can wear this oil with responsibility and being deserving of it. It is not to be used for man's flesh, and no other is to be made like it. Holy it is. You are to keep it holy. Whoever makes any like it or puts it on one who is not a priest will be cut off from his people. Will be cut off from his people. Anyone who wears it is not a priest. So I take us now, because these Old Testament, if you study the Old Testament, understand that under the Old Testament, Jesus Christ is concealed in the Old Testament. He's revealed in the New Testament. This all comes down to our high priest and our focus on Jesus Christ and our role in the priesthood. But understand what they're talking about there in verses 31 to 33. It prohibits those who make themselves look like they're part of the priesthood but are not. They look and they smell like they're part of the priesthood and they're not. And that's where we can make the connection, and do make the connection. In just a moment, we'll be in the book of Jude. If the tech team will help me go there, and you'll find that passage. But because we have in this day, in this age, in 2022, and if you are in any way familiar with the church or even read your newspaper, you understand that there are wolves in sheep's clothing that have come into the church. They look like they're part of the priesthood. They may even smell like they're part of the priesthood. They may dress like they're part of the priesthood. But they teach things that are contrary to the Word of God. They teach things that are contrary to the nature of God. They teach things that are contrary to the will of God and to the work of the Holy Spirit. And understand, this is what, in fact, and it's Paul when he's, if you ever read chapter 20 of the book of Acts, it's one of the most endearing chapters, certainly in the book of Acts. It's Paul who's been at Ephesus. He's now leaving, and he's telling them, I'm going to have to give up my life. I know what awaits me. And he gives them instructions, but it's in Acts chapter 20, verse 29. Paul says this to that church at Ephesus, that fledgling church that he has known for a number of years now. Paul says, "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves," say that with me, "savage wolves will come in among you, and they will not spare the flock." They will not spare the flock. This is nothing new. This is not like this is some invention of New Age theology. It's not some invention of wokeism that we see taking place across our country. It's not some invention of even Marxism, although that is at the root of Marxism. As I've said before, Marxism is not agnostic. It is hostile. It is atheistic towards Christianity, because understanding the Marxism that we see taking place, the movement of Marxism coming across the planet, has this belief that there can be no other king than the government. And you as people cannot focus on the Word of God and the will of God and God Himself if He's your king. So the book of Jude, I'm going to just go through a couple verses as we move forward today, because this book of Jude, again, this Jude being the half-brother of Jesus Christ, James would be the other one. The book of James and the book of Jude are both written by those that would be half-brothers of Jesus Christ. Their father would have certainly been Joseph and not the Holy Spirit as it was for Jesus. But I want to read these verses for you. The book of Jude, there's only one chapter, verses 3 and 4. Jude says this, "Behold, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation." What was his intent? He wanted to write about the common salvation. He wanted to write about church things. He wanted to write about the experience of what was taking place and their salvation, and the day that they received Christ and how the burden was lifted from their soul and the connection and the work of the Holy Spirit. He wanted to talk about those things that we, again, call today church things. "I felt it necessary to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all declared to the saints." I wanted to write to you about church stuff. I wanted to write to you about the baptisms and the communion. I wanted to write to you about some of the things that have taken place and how amazing God has been in the New Testament church. But I basically what he's saying is, I'm going to put that aside for a moment. There's something going on in our culture you need to be aware of. And this was not 2020. This was like 40 AD, 50 AD. The church had really just got its start. The day of Pentecost had only been passed a number of years at this point. And he said those words, "You need to earnestly contend for your faith." In fact, that word there means to stand up and fight. Contend. In fact, in the Greek, I'll try to get it right. Epogenesime. It says to get in there and battle for your faith. Now, what is he talking about? Well, he's not talking about going into church and having another church fight. Can I hear an amen? We know that Christians are not above it. We know that from experience. God save us when we focus on ourselves and the color of the walls rather than the impact in the world for Jesus Christ, our Savior. But he says to earnestly contend. In fact, that word there, earnestly contend, it's the same word, it's a portion of the same word used by Jesus Christ when he's dealing there with Pontius Pilate. And, Pontius is asking him all these questions. He says to him, "If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would fight." It's the same word, it's the same tense of the same word. They would battle. And so James is telling the church, you need to earnestly stand up and fight for the things of the church. And I put it this way, in layman's terms, church, we cannot separate our church from our culture. You can't. You cannot say this is the Sunday thing going on, and then Monday to Friday, I'm going to live like I want to live, and I'm going to allow the culture to do what it wants to do. That's not contending. That's surrendering. Amen? And again, I'm not, I want to just be specific. There's certain things that go on in the government I really don't like. That's nothing new. That's not even party related. Trust me. There's certain things that they do that I don't really care for. But there's other things that they do or try to do that now begin to violate the Word of God, the requirements of Scripture, and all of a sudden now I have an issue. And I have a responsibility as a believer to step up and say, I'm going to earnestly contend for my faith when it comes to marriage, because marriage is defined in this book. I'm going to earnestly contend for the life of the unborn, because their life is sealed and it's contained in here, that God has placed that beautiful child in the mother's womb. I will fight for that. You say that's political? It's not political. That's spiritual. And the politicians have tried to capture it. We are to earnestly contend for the things of the faith that we know are true. I take you back to the, if you've ever never read the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, it gives you the, one of the most amazing primers on what happened after the Babylonian destruction and the people were taken away for that 70 years that we've talked about. They begin to come back, and we see under the command of Cyrus, we see Joshua and Zerubbabel come back, and they begin to rebuild the temple. And they do that. We've studied the book of Zechariah not long ago, and that's what was taking place. But some years passed, 20, 30, 40, 50 years passed. Now, all of a sudden, we have this young man named Nehemiah, and he's now the cupbearer for Artaxerxes over in that same kingdom. He's still over there. He's been born and raised there. But he gets word about Jerusalem that not only, yeah, the temple's been rebuilt, but my city walls are destroyed. And now the enemy can come in anytime they want to and destroy our city. His heart's broken. Artaxerxes says, what's the matter, Nehemiah? He said, my heart is heavy. My home city, the walls are destroyed. He says, what do you want? He says, I want to go back and save my city. And he gives him the permission and the finances to go back and build the wall in the book of Nehemiah. So he goes back. And Nehemiah was an amazing leader. If you read his story, how he rallied the people around him and divided them by families to begin rebuilding the walls of the city of Jerusalem. They'd been torn down by the enemy. Well, speaking of the enemy, there's an enemy called Sanballat. Him and his cronies now, they're seeing these Jews. They know that they built this temple a number of years ago. And now they see them building the city and the walls, and they don't like it. Because they want to be able to go in at whim anytime they want to and do what they want to do in the city. But it doesn't matter what Sanballat wants. It matters what God wants. But Nehemiah did not pray and say, God, would you send the supernatural lightning bolt and zap Sanballat out of here? I'm tired of dealing with them. What does he do? He rallies his troops and said, okay, we got to build this, but simultaneously, while we're contending for our faith, we have to stand up for the city that God has called us to rebuild in this wall, and if you got to fight, then you got to fight. In fact, it's in Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 17. Nehemiah writes this, those who were building the wall and those who carried the burdens, carried the bricks. Those who build the wall, I should call them stones, and those who carried the stones, they loaded themselves, so with one hand they worked at construction, and with the other hand they held their weapon. Every one of the builders had a sword girded at his side as he built. Why? They're contending for the things of God, and now the enemy comes, what had been the existing government, tries to come in and push out the things of God, and they said, no, we're going to contend for the things that God has commanded us to do to rebuild his city. So Jude is writing about these people to earnestly contend for your faith. He begins to describe, I'm going to take a couple moments here in verse 4 of Jude. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn, get this, we're going to dwell on these for a moment, they turn the grace of our God into licentiousness, which means sexual immorality, license to sin, and they deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Who were written about long before, and I studied that because I try, as I bring these passages out, I have questions like, what is he talking about? And maybe you're having the same question. There's a commentator that's it's quite well known. His name is Reverend Joseph Benson. He says on that part, those who were before long beforehand written about. I'm thinking, where were they written about? Here's what he says: Jude is meaning that these wicked teachers and their punishment before written, that is, it was foretold in what is written concerning the wicked Sodomites and the rebellious Israelites, whose crimes were the same as theirs, and whose punishment was not only a proof of God's resolution to punish sinners, but an example of the punishment which would inflict them. Okay, now I get what he's talking about. But now he goes on to describe them. These are people who have crept in unnoticed. They didn't have an invitation. They had a motive in their heart to come in and try to destroy the church. And trust me, I've been in church leadership at this church since 1996. I'm not going to give you details, but I've seen people that have crept in unnoticed, posing as people who want to join together in the things of Jesus Christ, in the power of the Holy Spirit, in things that we believe in. But we find out later that they actually don't believe. In fact, they believe the antithesis of those things. And they've come in to cause dissension and destroy the unity of the saints. This is nothing new. Jude is writing about these things. They've crept in unnoticed. Nobody even saw this coming. They seem like great people. They were charismatic. They talked a really good talk. But when it came right down to it, they were the exact opposite. And here's what they were doing. They turned the grace of God. They turned the grace. The word there, it means transform the grace of God. And I put it in this term. They've transformed the grace of God from the means of forgiveness of sin. That's the grace of God. To a means to sin. We hear it in our culture today. Love is love. Churches say it. Love is love. If you're talking agape love that Jesus Christ has for his church and the church is to have for people and for him and for their God, that's agape love. It's unconditional. But they're talking about, in Greek, eros, another name for love, physical desire, passion, lust, and sexuality. And so they play verbal gymnastics and say love is love. Love is not love. And Jude is addressing what was going on in that church. Sex cults are nothing new. This has been going on since the practice of Baal way back to Egypt. There's nothing new under the sun, Solomon writes. We're talking about, when he says they transformed the grace, we're talking about the saving grace. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For it is by grace you have been saved. You're a little quiet. Am I yelling? I'll try to tone it down. So it's by grace that you have been. Come on. Awesome. It is by grace you have been saved through faith. And that's not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, so that nobody can brag about it. I know it says boast. For we are his workmanship created unto Christ Jesus for good works. We're not saved by good works. We're saved for good works. That's what he's talking about, the grace of God, and that's what it's intended. But they're beginning to abuse it. And we say, well, wait a minute, Pastor, what about, I'm a believer, at times I fall. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I think it was David Jeremiah. I like to listen. He's an awesome teacher. But he put it this way, and I thought, I like it. We're talking about saving grace in Ephesians, but then basically sustaining grace, that when we fall, we have an avenue and have an advocate, say, Lord, I blew it. I lost my temper with my wife. And I got to ask her to forgive me, and then I need to ask him to forgive me, and maybe him first. It's like this, though. But here's what they've done with the grace of God. We got a car. We just got another car. I think our total mileage on our two cars was 500,000 miles. So we were ready. We're ready for a new one, because how much longer are they going to last, right? So we just got a new car. And I called the insurance agent and had to add it to the policy. But tell me, how many of you got a car, and now that you got your insurance policy, say, this is great. I'm going to go out and drive like an animal. Maybe I can wreck it by the end of the day. Because I got an insurance policy, right? I'm going to go total this thing tonight. Who cares? No, you don't do that. But that's what these teachers were coming in, and they were saying, look, we got the grace of God. Do what you want. Live a lifestyle any way you want to. God doesn't care. Just say, I'm sorry. They turned the grace of God into licentiousness, living. The word there, lascivious, depends on your translation. Licentious, I can hardly pronounce either one of them. Licentiousness or lasciviousness, it means unbridled sexual lust. And then deny our only master and Lord, Jesus Christ. So there's two prongs that Jude is addressing on this particular event. So that's the one we're going to focus on. They deny our only master and Lord, Jesus Christ. I call that the Oprah theology, mainly because she's kind of become famous for it. That as long as you believe in a God, we're all under the big tent, and we're all climbing to the top of the same mountain. We're not. Many people believe the wrong thing and are on their way to hell. I'm just going to, you say, well, that's pretty specific. Well, I'm not being specific. My word of God is very specific. There is no other name under heaven by which a person could be saved. That name is Jesus Christ. There is no other name. It's not a matter. I'm studying certainly not an American religion. This is something that started in Israel, in Jerusalem. It's like, this has come to us by the favor of the Lord. But they deny that's the only master, Jesus Christ. That they would say there's many paths and many ways that you can be redeemed. And our culture says that today. Exactly. Exactly. They say that, and they're leading people to hell. Amen. This is interesting here. I want us to spend a moment before I move on. Verse 5, now I desire to remind you, though, you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. Moses comes, right? God gives him instructions. He goes down to the land, and he takes people through the Red Sea by the outstretched hand of God. People come through the Red Sea, and they come across into the wilderness. God gave them all a redemption. God gave them all the means of redemption. He saved them from Egypt. You know, it's one of those things. You look at these people, we see the unbelief in the wilderness, and that's why they fell. Like, you would think if they stood at the edge of that Red Sea and saw the sea open, it's like, this is pretty obvious. This God is not only awesome, but he's for us. But they come into the wilderness. And all of a sudden now God and Moses gets the idea. They send the 12 spies. They'd only been in the wilderness a number of months, maybe with less than 2 years. And God wants them to go into the promised land. They send the spies over, 12 spies. There's a reason why you never form a committee. Or if you do, keep it small. They go into the promised land, they come back. Joshua and Caleb says, man, it is awesome. Let's go. God is on our side. He's already promised this. But 10 of them says, oh no, there's giants over there in the land. We look like grasshoppers in their eyes. There's no way we can beat them. Well, frankly, they're right. There's no way they could beat them, but their God will beat them. And he's already promised that. He said, "You, if you'll go in, you have enough faith to step over that Jordan and go in, I'll send my angel before you. I'll send hornets before you. I'm going to drive those people out." But that unbelieving generation, the majority took roll, and it was 10 to 2, and all of a sudden, they weren't going to go. The people rebelled because Joshua and Caleb and Moses says, doesn't matter, let's go. Oh, no, and all of a sudden, there's a mutiny. Let's go back to Egypt. And so because of their unbelief, God destroyed them. Those 20 and older died off in the wilderness. But we know that Joshua and Caleb, and certainly Moses, well, he did die off in the wilderness. They died off. I remember growing up, there was an old hymn we would sing in our church, Almost Persuaded. I don't know if you ever remember that. But it ends with this word, almost persuaded, almost but lost. I remember the preachers, and my dad, who's a preacher, they would sing that at the altar call. And people, I remember my brothers, they were in a lifestyle they know wasn't right. They said my hands were hanging on the back of the pew, so I didn't get up because the Holy Spirit was speaking to them to come up and confess their sins and really receive Jesus if they hadn't been saved at that point. And they fought it at times. This is what you're talking about here. These people have had the opportunity, and they've left it, and they've lost it, and they don't care about it. And what he's saying is this. These are in verse 5 again. He's telling the people of the church that he's writing to, don't forget what happened to the unbelieving generation in Egypt. Don't be one of those. Jude 6, and the angels who did not keep their own domain but abandoned their proper abode, He has kept in eternal bonds under the darkness for judgment for the great day. I won't spend a lot of time there. If you read Genesis 6, this certainly applies to the fallen angels who came down and they saw the daughters of men were beautiful and they forced them to have children. It's such a weird chapter in the history of mankind. I don't have time to dwell there, but I'm just saying. But what God is saying is these were angels. They had the opportunity and they fell because of their rebellion. In verse 7, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they, in the same way as these, indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. The word there, vigorously pursued that other than that which is natural. Paul writes about it in Romans chapter 1, about using the body for the things that are natural, men and women using it for what's not against nature and unnatural. Understand what's taking place. God doesn't have to give us a reason why those things are sinful, but here's what's taking place. This is abuse of the temple of God that has been made in His image. God made our bodies for a purpose. And what He's protecting here is that body. And when we go against nature and go against His law and against His writings, we now stand on the other side of the fence from God. But get this, where's this rooted at? And understand something. Take you to Satan. He was the lead angel. We know that. He fell. Why? He wanted to be like God. Why do you think that he has an issue with mankind? Well, number one, because we know that God loves mankind. He made him. And so, of course, Satan will come and attack anything God loves. But get this, we have something that Satan could never get. We've been made in God's image like him. Is there any wonder why there's such a strong push by Satan to destroy every man and every woman on this planet and every teenager and boy and girl and to take them to eternal damnation? Why? Because he has this envy, this rage built up that we have been created in God's image. Male and female, he made them. And so I take you to today, what's taking place across the face of the planet, not just in America, in our culture. If you've lived as long as I have, and maybe not even have to live in that long, you see the culture changing. And I'm talking on a spiritual level. I'm not really talking about technology, although that's an avenue. I'm talking about on a spiritual level. And how God has become, and Christianity has become disdained and dishonored at a greater percentage than I've ever seen it in my life. We should not be surprised. Jesus said these words in Matthew 24, verse 36. But as the days of Noah were, so also will it be the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so it also will be the coming of the Son of Man. I remind you, church, Jesus is coming. He's coming. You say, if you're saying in your heart he's not, probably not Christian to bet, but I'll bet he's coming. I'll guarantee it. That's even better. I have the word of God on that. He is coming. But he said, what's it going to be like? You say, well, eating and drinking, marrying and giving a marriage. We do that today. Yeah, we do that. And what he's saying is the lifestyle of today, this is what it was like then. Genesis chapter 6 says this, the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of man's thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he made man on earth, and he was grieved in his heart. I'll say this, I'm going to be frank, folks. From time to time, I see advertisements of movies, children's movies. What I see being produced, and I'll just talk about America since I live here. The things that are coming out of the hearts of people in Hollywood and in Broadway are continually wicked. They're continually contrary to His word. They're not even neutral. Understand, these are the days that look a lot like what Noah's did. A lot like it. I'm going to jump down to verse 11. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong in the error of Balaam and perished in the rebellion of Korah. I will endeavor to finish those three names and then close the message. I think it's fascinating that he points out these three people in Scripture. I mean, there's many people that dropped the ball in the Old Testament. These are the three that the Holy Spirit led Jude to focus on in this letter that has been preserved for us. They've gone the way of Cain. take you back to the book of Genesis, chapter 4. Cain and Abel are brothers. Cain's the elder brother of Abel. Cain became a tiller of the fields. Abel raised flocks. But they knew something. They would have known something from their mother and father. They would have known that when Adam and Eve fell and sinned, and they began to wear these plants as their clothing, God saw that. He realized they had fallen. But he also realized that what they were trying to do by covering up with leaves, we'll just say leaves, was inadequate. And so what he did is God sacrificed an animal. It's the first sacrifice in the Bible. He sacrificed an animal and took the skin and he covered it. And it's a clear reference that God showed them the way of sacrifices that are going to have to be made. A blood sacrifice is going to be made. They may not have known it yet, but it would have been until Jesus Christ would hang on the cross, the ultimate blood sacrifice. And in the meantime, your faith is in this that you see. So they come and they give their sacrifices to the Lord. Abel comes and he gives the best, the firstlings of his flock, and he gives the sacrifice. He kills the animal as God had shown his mother and father. Kills the animal and offers it. Cain comes up. He's a tiller of the field. Remember, the earth was cursed at this point. And so he worked really hard to whatever grain offering and fruits, whatever he brought, he must have worked hard for. And he brought these vegetables and grains to God as his sacrifice. And the Word of God says that God honored the sacrifice of Abel, but not of Cain. And really made Cain mad, so angry that he commits now the first murder in the Bible and kills Abel. Abel was a keeper of the flocks. Cain was a tiller and worker of the ground. Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground, and Abel brought the firstlings of his flock and their fat portions, and the Lord regarded Abel's sacrifice and his offering, but not Cain's. So you've gone the way of Cain. This is what the description would mean. With that as the context, number one, the way of Cain attempts to approach God on its own terms rather than on God's terms. I'm going to write my theology. I'm going to find a church that agrees with my theology. I'm going to find a church that agrees with my lifestyle. I'm going to find a church that will marry me in disregard to God's word. They've gone the way of Cain. It's not a matter of whether we like it or not. This isn't about a popularity contest. God's never asked the people to vote and say, which is the way you think that you should do this? He's told us the way to do it. That's the way of Cain. Secondly, they earned God's favor by works and rituals rather than on reliance of God's grace. God provided the animals. Frankly, I think it's fascinating, all that Abel had to do was tend these sheep and whatever he offered. God did the work. God made the grass grow and he made the grain grow, whatever. And these animals, he brought them. This is the work of God. It was a lot of work for Cain to prepare his offering. And he felt, it appears that he felt his hard work would be honored by God as redemption. Well, trust me, God honors faithfulness. He honors work. But we don't do it so that God will love us more. We do it because we love God. But you see, the way of Cain has theology backwards. Third, it emphasizes humanity's goodness rather than humanity's sinfulness. In not so many words, Cain's showing how hard he worked and how good he is. Abel's bringing an offering that he really had nothing to do with. God made these animals. You can't reproduce an animal. And he sacrificed it because he knew that was being obedient to what I strongly suspect, as others do, a lot brighter than me, this is what he had learned from mom and dad. This is the kind of sacrifice that God requires. Number four, the way of Cain, there are many paths that lead to God rather than one path. God should be happy with this. He's not going to mind if I do it my way. He did. God established faith in blood of innocence for the forgiveness of sin. Can we agree that animals, although they could never forgive sin, their blood, as far as sin goes, they're innocent. And it's simply a metaphor for the coming blood of Jesus Christ to be shed on the cross. And then it says, for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam. The error of Balaam. It's going to take me a moment. I'll do it. It's going to take me a moment. You're going to have to follow me. If you go into the book of Numbers, chapter 22, 23, 24, you're going to see the people of Israel now a mass of people, probably over a million people. They've already wiped out the Amorites, the word says. And now this king of Moab, Balak, he's watching these people on the other side of the Jordan, I believe, and he sees them coming. There'd be like a cloud of dust. He knows what's happened. He didn't have the internet back then. They would have had couriers. But he knew what happened to these people. And there's so great a number. How am I going to deal with these people? My army's no way going to be able to stop these people of Israel. So he has an idea. There's a pagan prophet. But he was a gifted prophet. His name is Balaam. So Balak, the king, sends messengers and sends a bunch of money. Go see Balaam. Have him come over here. I know this Balaam. Whenever he pronounces a blessing, the people are blessed. Whenever he pronounces a curse, the people are cursed. Have him come over and curse these people before they get here and can wipe me out. So they go to Balaam's house. They go, he lives far away. They go there, knock on the door, have him in. This is what we want. Here's a bunch of money. Come and curse these people. He says, spend the night here. I'm going to hear from the Lord overnight. This is not even a Jew. I believe it's been said he's the only non-Hebrew prophet in the Old Testament. Strange character. He goes to bed or whatever he does, hears from the Lord. Lord says, don't go with them. He comes in the morning, says, Lord says, I can't go with you. Go back, take your money. They go back. Balak's not happy. People are getting closer. Go, again, I'm going to send my high-level princes now. You go and you get this guy to get over here and curse these people. They go, they bring more money. They come over. He says, let me check with God. He contends with God. God, he finally says, and I believe the best interpretation is this. Look, if that's what you're going to do, then just do it. But you're not going to curse these people. So he goes. He goes over. Balak's here. Thank goodness you're here. Go over here and tell me what you need me to do. Well, Balaam says, set up these altars and be prepared. And then I'll listen to what the Lord says. And whatever he says, I'm going to speak. So he does it once. He comes out on the mountain. He sees the people of Israel. All of a sudden, he begins to bless the people of Israel. He begins to pour blessing on them and protection on them. Balak's mad because he spent a lot of money to give Balak is mad. He gave a lot of money to Balaam to do this. He says, stop it. Would you quit that? You're blessing them. You're making it worse. Here, come over here from another angle. You're going to see it's a little bit smaller over here. Maybe you'll get the right word that I want you. So he comes over second time. He comes down and third time. Same thing. In fact, I even skipped on his journey over there. You remember, this is the story where the talking donkey comes out. He's riding his donkey to come and do what God really didn't want him to do in the first place. And the donkey pins him against the wall. He begins to beat the donkey. The donkey begins to talk to him. What is he saying? I'll give you a short story. You should have listened to God in the first place. You wouldn't be in this mess. That's what he's saying. Anyway, so now three times, and now Balak is really mad. Would you just get this right? So the fourth time, it's fascinating. He now tries to, he's blessed Israel three times. He gets one more time. And he begins to prophesy about the Messiah. I see him, but not now. I can sense him, but it's not near. One is going to come, and he is going to be like so amazing. He begins to prophesy about the Messiah, Jesus Christ, that wasn't going to show up for almost 2,000 years. He begins to pray. He can't help it. Balak is really mad. But something happens. We don't read it until chapter 31, I think it is. But Balak says, I can't curse these people, but here's what I can do. I can corrupt them. What? Here's what you do. You take your Moabite women, okay? You know these men over there in Israel. Yeah? You know what men are like. Yeah, they're sex hungry. Okay, send your women over there. Why? Because then you're going to corrupt the culture. So he did. The women of Moab went over there and they had relationships with these men of Israel, which was prohibited. And they weren't their wives. And it was against the law anyway. All of a sudden, a curse breaks out. 24,000 people of Israel die because of the licentiousness that Balaam taught them to get involved in a sex activity and destroy the temple that God has built. That's 2022, America. Sexuality has overtaken everything. Right down to homosexual relationships in Disney on the cartoons. As though it's okay. It's not okay. It's against God's will. It's against God's nature. Just saying it. The way of Balaam. And then, not only did he do that, but he did it for profit. He did it for the money. And I won't spend a lot of time here because I want to be careful ever to make a railing accusation against any person, any preacher of the gospel. Some preachers of the gospel, they're very bright, they really work hard, they write a lot of books, and they make a lot of money. I don't see that in Scripture as necessarily a bad thing. I don't know their heart, but God does. But Balaam's thing was money. He figured out a way to get this money out of Balak. He got it and put it in his pocket. Got the money. He did it for money. In fact, you find Balak was actually killed when the Israelites did come in. He got killed too. And then finally, perish in the rebellion of Korah. They perished in the rebellion of Korah. Korah was in the time of Moses. The Korah and their family, they came to Moses and said, "Look, this isn't fair that you guys are the priests, descendants of Aaron. We're kind of related to him. We should be priests too." Moses said, "God told me to do this, isn't it?" And they said, "You're not treating us right. We deserve some of this credit too. We deserve to go in the temple and the Holy of Holies. We deserve this. We're not any worse than they are." And all of a sudden, they are now stepping out not only against God's anointed plan, but they're stepping out against God himself. And God got really mad again and sends another plague. That's the rebellion of Korah. The rebellion, the way of Korah is simply dishonoring the ways of God. Is simply dishonoring the priesthood. And I'm not talking about the priest or preacher on the pulpit. I'm talking about believers. This is the nature, the culture going against Christianity. They've now taken up the way of Korah. They're standing against the priesthood of God that God has established in this world, on this planet, to do his will. And when you see the anti-Christian animus taking out over the news media and over our culture, understand something. They've gone the way of Korah. We're all holy. You're not any better than we are. No, you're not. We're not any better than you are. Thank God for the grace of God. We've been redeemed. We are part of a royal priesthood. Cain and Korah are said to have been objects of special reverence with a section of the Ophite heresy. It's from the Gnostics. If you study New Testament, the Gnostics, they came in. Probably the people Jude were talking about. They held that the Creator was evil. They held that God was evil. Get this. That the serpent represented divine wisdom. The serpent from the garden was actually divine wisdom in God. That Cain and his successors were champions of the right. Of what was right. What are you talking about? Let me write it this way. One writer put it this way. The symbols and the doctrines of the Ophites, who were Gnostic sect, passed over into Europe, having been adopted by the Crusaders, and then the Rosicrucians, and then the Templars, and finally to the Masons. You do your homework, and you figure it out. But I'm telling you that this is nothing new, this evil hatred of really the things of God. I close the service. In fact, the worship team, please come up. No, don't come up yet. I'm going to read something. I put this together. This has been a long series. You've been patient. Here's what I want you to understand. I hope I've written it correctly. Sometimes I voice text. You ever voice text? Voice, because it's a lot of typing. I do that, and sometimes I get the worst words in there. I remember calling people the worst names, and it's like, oh my gosh, how am I going to bring that one back? I'll be careful. The aroma-giving ingredients of the anointing oil, this is what we're talking about, right? The holy anointing oil. This sums up the study. The ingredients were these. The freedom myrrh, cinnamon, sweet reed, and cassia. They come from the most common appearing of trees imaginable. Nothing on their outside would ever lead you to believe that there would be anything beneficial on the inside. But that is where the treasure is actually found. When the precious ingredients are extracted, they still have a limitation. There is no medium for which they can be used until the oil is added, enabling them to blend together and then flow into their intended destinations, the house of God and under the priests of God. And there they release their beautiful aromas. Exodus chapter 20, verse 25 says that this is the result. The result of all this work is of an expert artisan that they call a perfumer, who uses these seemingly unlikely ingredients taken from various trees to produce something extraordinary, the holy anointing oil. There is nothing else like it. And so it is, folks, ladies and gentlemen, believers, with our lives. On the outside, we may appear unremarkable, average, even mundane. And with respect to the experiences we encounter in this life, there may not always be anything notable, fashionable or even beauty about the moment. It may be downright ugly. But when the ingredients of our lives and the experiences of our lives are mixed together with the holy anointing oil of the Holy Spirit, then the master perfumer, Jesus Christ, is able to create something so unique and so beautiful and something that he loves so much that he was willing to lay down his very life to save it and come into relationship with it. And that, my friends, is the anointing that only grows more beautiful and more pleasing to God over time when we remain faithful to our Master and Lord Jesus Christ, the anointed one who himself hung and died on a seemingly unremarkable tree. But the resulting aroma of his sacrifice brought hope to the hopeless, life to the condemned, healing to the infirmed, sight to the blind, and eternal life to all who will receive him. Is it any wonder why Isaiah wrote, "It pleased God the Father to crush him"? It was because God the Father knew that from the beginning, the sacrifice of his Son on the tree of Calvary, that our high priest Jesus Christ would establish a royal priesthood of countless millions ready to faithfully serve him forever, a pleasing aroma to our Most High God. I'm going to ask that the lights come down. We're going to have the worship team, if you'll please come up. This may have been a different message than some of you are used to. It's actually a different message than I'm used to. I started this as a one message, and it started to became a seven message series. But I believe without question, for whatever reason, God has a place and time for everything. And we need to hear what he has to say if we're willing to come into the house of the Lord and spend time with him. So as we sing this song in closing, it's entitled "Make Room." I'm a busy guy. So are you, a girl, guy or girl. You're one or the other. It's not going to change. He created the male and female. My God didn't create any junk, I know that. But I'm going to ask all of us to really just allow the Holy Spirit to speak to us and say, "God, have I made room for you?" Nothing wrong with being busy. But when we begin to set God aside for all the other priorities that take place in our lives, and really, that's between you and the Holy Spirit if you're a believer. Simply ask God, "God, if I made room for you adequately, or haven't I? Because if I have not, forgive me. I want to reconnect with you right now. Forgive me." And if Jesus is not your Savior, the Bible says today is the day of salvation, for we do not know what tomorrow holds. Amen? We don't know. So I'm going to ask you to stand. And as you sing, allow this to be your testimony. And if Jesus is not your Lord, I ask you today as we sing to simply say, "God, forgive me. I receive you as my Savior and my Lord. I want to be part of your royal priesthood. I will sacrifice my life for you because it is worth it. Because you are worthy to be praised." Sing with us today. If you have a special need, by the way, we believe in the power of God to heal without question. If there's a special need today, I ask you, if the Holy Spirit moves you, do not tell the Holy Spirit no. Come up, Pastor Sherry, one of our elders, Chris, or others will come and pray with you. It'll be very private, very confidential. If there's a special need in your heart, and it doesn't have to be physical, it could be mental, it could be hurt, it could be a broken relationship, it could be finances. Our God is an amazing God. Make room for him. Amen? Sing with us.
Every lie and every doubt. This is my surrender. And I will make room for you to do whatever you want to. To do whatever you want to. And I will make room for you. To do whatever you want to. To do whatever you want to.
Shake up the ground of all my traditions.
ground. With all my tradition, break down the walls. With all my religion, your way is better. Your way is better. Shake up the ground. With all my tradition, break down the walls. With all my religion, your way is better. Your way is better. Shake up the ground. For my tradition, break down the walls. For my religion, your way is better. Your way is better. And I will make room for you to do whatever you want to. To do whatever you want to in my life. And I will make room for you, Jesus. To do whatever you want to. To do whatever you want to. And I will make room for you. Do whatever you want to do whatever you want to, and I will make room for you. To do whatever you want to, do whatever you want to.
Make room for you in this house, because your house, not ours. In our lives of those of us who are believers, because it's your life, not ours. We are not our own. We've been bought with a price. Thank you for the price that was paid. That precious anointing oil, Father, that comes upon your children, came from the blood that was shed on the cross. We thank you for your Son, the perfect sacrifice, Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. We make room for you, God. Work in our lives as you see fit. We thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said,
amen.
Amen. Amen. Praise God. Please, if you'll just be seated for a moment. I know we have one or two things just to bring you up to speed for the coming week, and then we will release you. Prayer meeting, August 17th, 6 p.m. I know you hear me say it every week, and I don't want to ever sound condemning, but I encourage you, if you aren't regularly attending there, to please come. Boy, what a transformation, time of transformation of the Spirit and the impact that we can make on our world. Here we go. We need, for those of you that are able to, we need some volunteers. Please sign up today. It's in the cafe. Please put your name on there. Or just those of you, and many of you do that, thank you, because that really is just a great way for fellowship, great way for people to come in and just get to know you before the worship service or after. So thank you for your willingness to do that. And some pretty cool, looks like Death Valley or something. That's pretty neat. But anyway, I'll ask you to please stand. We're going to dismiss you. Pray that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship and communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all, always. Amen. You are dismissed. We love you all.